This morning's scripture lesson comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Please stand with me to honor God's word. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Ownership matters. The ownership of an object or an idea influences how we think about it, how we approach it, and how we feel if we fail in our responsibility to care for it. Have you ever broken something that's not yours? If you ever have broken something that's not yours, as I have, I'm sure many of you have, you realize in that moment that ownership really does matter. I like to think of myself as a life enthusiast. There's not much I can't get excited about in life. If you have a hobby that's a little off the beaten path, I want to hear about it. I don't have a ton of hobbies on my own. I really enjoy hearing about other people's hobbies and then getting excited about it with them. Glenn keeps bees. I would never do that, but I'm like, that's so cool, Glenn. Let's get enthusiastic about it together. There's one thing I can't get excited about if you're excited about. Some people really like this. I just don't like it. I try and steer clear of it. It's a little odd. Jet skis. I have this fear of jet skis, okay? I don't like jet skis. They don't have brakes. It's a problem. And someone told me, oh, there's a new model with brakes. Most people don't have brakes in their jet skis. And when I was a young man, I was on a jet ski that was not mine. Someone had let me borrow it. They'd entrusted it to me. And I was out on the Albemarle Sound with a friend. I was following them. And the friend did a 360 and flipped around. All of a sudden, I thought, I want to stop. I need to stop. I really should stop. But I can't stop. There's no brakes. And so I smashed into the front of the jet ski. It popped up. It knocked the steering wheel off and then hit my friend in the face. They go flying off the jet ski. There's blood all in the water. We're lucky we're in the Sound and not in the ocean. I just don't do jet skis. And then I had this sinking feeling in my stomach. I thought, how do I go back and tell Mr. White what happened to his jet ski? And the whole ride back is, you know, I'm towing one jet ski with my arm and my friend's face. I'm just thinking, what am I going to say? Ownership matters. You have this sinking feeling inside you when you mess something up that you were entrusted with. I have another jet ski story. I wasn't driving, but I was on it. And we hit another jet ski that was doing circles around us. And the jet ski got a hole in it. It sank to the bottom of the Chesapeake Bay. Imagine that. You went out with two jet skis, and then we had to go back to the man who owned the jet skis and said, you know, you sent us with two, but we're bringing back one. There's that sinking feeling. And if ownership matters when it comes to our approach to physical things, I would also suggest that our understanding of ownership can impact our approach to spiritual things. One of the great joys of my job is in the spring and in the summer, I get to sit once a week with mentees and interns that are either in high school or college or trying to grow in their faith, learn about a possible call to vocational ministry, learn more about who Jesus is and what he means in their life. And they come to my office and they just ask questions. And inevitably, the question of alcohol or drugs or sexuality comes up, and they say, Travis, you know, there are things that I want to do that I hear I'm not supposed to do, but why not? What's the impact going to be on my life, and can you give me any help to help myself control some of the desires that I have? And they look at me strange when I say it's all about ownership. A lot of times they think, oh, I'm just going to beat them over the head and say, try harder, do more, think about it more. You know, make sure you stay pure because it's going to have a real effect on your life long term. And while that's true, I don't start with that. I say, let's talk about ownership. And let me ask you a question. Who owns your body? Because your answer to that question will greatly impact your approach to your sexuality and your desires and to what God says the purpose for sex is in the context of marriage. And I say, who owns your body? And they look at me kind of puzzled. I said, you know, the Bible actually talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 19 and 20. It says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Ownership matters. And when these students and these young people learn that God owns their bodies, that they were bought with a price, it profoundly influences the decisions they make about what they put into their bodies and what they do with their bodies and when they do that with their bodies. Ownership matters. If God owns it, it changes our approach. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so let me ask another spiritual question. If ownership really matters, who owns the church? Whose idea was the church? Who leads the church? I believe our answer to the ownership question of the church will profoundly influence our thinking about the church, our attitude while attending the church, our approach to critiquing the church, and our commitment to the church. And Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, reveals the answer to the ownership question in four parts. It's the passage that Tim read for us this morning. In four parts, it says there's a confession about Jesus. There's a blessing by Jesus. There's transformation through Jesus, and there's a declaration of Jesus. And let's just leave those up on the screen because this is the pattern we'll use to walk through this passage here this morning. And I'll just tip my hand to you. As you see in Matthew 16, 13 to 18, a confession about Jesus, a blessing by Jesus, transformation through Jesus, and a declaration of Jesus. I'm going to tip my hand when I say, who owns the church? It's Jesus. And we must approach the church with his ownership and his authority and his lordship and his headship and his leadership in mind. So let's walk through these four things together. First, a confession about Jesus. I think it's interesting if you were to go and read what so many people have written about this particular passage of Scripture, you'll find that a lot of ink has been spilled regarding Peter. There's pages and pages, and I read a lot of them this week, of ink written about Peter and what's his role and why is Jesus singling him out here. And while Peter is an important figure in church history, it's obvious if you look at the whole passage that it's not about Peter. It's about Jesus. It begins with this key confession of Jesus' identity. And let me just read that key confession to you. Jesus brings his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and we'll talk about the significance of that location in a moment. And he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And the disciples start giving various answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus tightens the question. He says, but what about you? But who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives this great confession about the identity of who Jesus is. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we could just blow through that statement, but we need to pause a moment right there and just sit with those words. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The word Christ in both Hebrew and it's Greek, it is a Greek, the word Christ comes from the Greek, and the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew. They both mean anointed one. And in ancient Israel, that's how you would identify the king. You would go and you would anoint them with oil. And so when Peter says you're the Christ, it means you're the king. Not you were the king, Jesus. You are the king. And not just of this little piece of land where we are right now. It means you're the king of the entire earth, the Lord of the entire universe. He was, he is, and he will be. Sit with that for a moment. He's the king. And then Peter says he is the Son of the living God, that Jesus has a unique relationship with God, that he is actually God in the flesh, come to reveal all of who God is to us. And this God is living. This God is active in the world. We start with this confession about Jesus. It's not about Peter, this passage. It's wholly about Jesus. And there's this significance of this place where this confession is made in Caesarea Philippi. I want to show you a slide so you can see where Caesarea Philippi is in relationship with where Jesus was actually going. If you look at where Jesus was in the passage, he was on the Sea of Galilee. So that lake right there in sort of the top half of the map there, they just crossed over that lake. And right after this, Jesus says, we're about to go to Jerusalem. And you're going to see Jesus in the rest of the gospel just move in concentric circles closer and closer to Jerusalem. If you go over to Luke's gospel in chapter 9, Jesus says, I now am resolutely setting out toward Jerusalem. That's where the movement is going. But look where Jerusalem is. It's all the way down. I know it's a little faint, but above the bold word Judea, all the way at the bottom of the map, you'll see Jerusalem. And then above the bold word Galilee to the top right, you'll see the word Caesarea Philippi. Now look, he just came across the Sea of Galilee. He's on his way south to Jerusalem, but he actually goes 30 miles north towards Caesarea Philippi. It was a two-day walk there, 30 miles out of the way, Jesus went to make sure this conversation happened in Caesarea Philippi. Why? Well, Caesarea Philippi has a very distinct history. Let me tell you a little bit about the history of Caesarea Philippi. In ancient Israel, Caesarea Philippi was the site of a big center of Baal worship. Baal was the false god in the ancient world that so many of the Israelites were tempted to worship. And he had a big center of worship right here on this location. Then later on, Herod builds a temple to Caesar. Herod is the governor that the Magi who came seeking the king of the Jews came and sought out. You know, where's the king of the Jews supposed to be born? And Herod said, I thought I was the king of the Jews. And I'm going to build this temple to the grand emperor, to the people that the Roman citizens believed was a god. I'm building a temple to Caesar because he's God and I am a king in my own right. So he builds this temple, and then Herod's son Philip comes and he enlarges the town and adds his name to it. That's why it's called Caesarea in honor of Caesar, and then Philippi in honor of Herod's son Philip. Then later, the town becomes a vacation spot for generals taking time off from Rome's effort to conquer Jerusalem. At some point later in the history, Rome said, look, we're tired of dealing with all these uprisings in Jerusalem. We're just going to conquer it completely. And in 70 AD, they do conquer it. And the Roman army returns to Caesarea Philippi to celebrate their victory. And they took residents of Jerusalem and they threw them to wild animals to be devoured. Now think about that context. In the shadows of a temple dedicated to Caesar, where Roman destroyers of Jerusalem celebrated their victory and fed residents of Jerusalem to wild animals, that's where Jesus is declared king. He's the king against that backdrop. The backdrop is supposed to help you see the depth of this claim, that in the midst of a location where people said, no, 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 Caesar's God, Herod is king, against this backdrop of worldly power, Peter declares, no, 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 it's you, Jesus. You're the king. You are the son of not a God that people have fabricated in their own minds, but you're the son of the living God who's alive and active and at work in this world. That's the backdrop. That's why they went to Caesarea Philippi. So this statement about Jesus as Lord and king would stand out against that backdrop. Next, after this confession about Jesus, if you're tempted to think it's about Peter, there's a blessing by Jesus. So after Peter declares that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Jesus is the one with the power to bless. Jesus is the one that's saying to Peter, "Look, you said this, and I'm going to bless you, and you need to know something as I bless you, Peter." He says, "You didn't think of this on your own. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven." If we're tempted to give Peter any credit, Jesus says, no, don't give Peter credit, because I'm the one who gives out the blessings. And by the way, Peter didn't even come up with this on his own. It was revealed to him by God, this information about Jesus's lordship and kingship, because in the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, we're all tempted to think that someone is Lord and King other than Jesus. So there's a confession about Jesus, there's a blessing by Jesus, and an affirmation that what Peter declares was not thought about on his own. It was revealed to him by God. And so we get to a point where then we see transformation through Jesus. As Jesus blesses him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." You begin to see this transformation of Peter through Jesus, because Jesus changes his name. And in the Bible, a name change is always very significant. So many of the major figures in the Bible have their name changed. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. Because when God changes someone's name, what he's doing is he's signifying that he's transforming their life. He's not changing just a name on a birth certificate. He's changing a heart. He's transforming their nature and their identity, conforming them more into his image and his likeness. You even see this in the reverse. You even see it in a negative capacity in Scripture. When Daniel goes into captivity in Babylon, what's the first thing they do? They change his name, because they're trying to change his nature and his identity to be a Babylonian. And Jesus, he has that relationship with God, representing God in the flesh, Jesus, God incarnate. Jesus says, "I'm going to change your name. I'm the one that does the transformation here." And again, it's tempting because of our human nature to think, well, Jesus chooses to change Peter's name to transform his identity, his nature, his heart, because he's the one that confessed Jesus's true identity. But remember, Peter didn't come up with the identity on his own. It was revealed to him. And if you track the Gospels, you realize that Jesus changed Peter's name long before he ever confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was actually the very first time that they met, Jesus changed Peter's name. Over in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42, we read these words. This is the first time they met. And this is very significant because it means Jesus' desire to transform Peter is based solely on his grace and his mercy. It is not based on Peter's works, what he has said, or what he has done. It's the first time they've met. Read this with me. John 1:40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Before he'd done anything good or bad, before he made this great declaration and proclamation of faith, Jesus, based on his grace alone, begins to change Peter's nature, his identity, his heart. This is so we are not tempted to think that Peter deserved any of this. And it's so we keep our focus on this passage is about Jesus. It's not about Peter. And we finally get, after we have the confession about Jesus, the blessing by Jesus, the transformation through Jesus, we ultimately land on the declaration of Jesus. And that's when Jesus declares, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That's Jesus' declaration. "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades," Hades can mean death or it can mean hell. And so you have this image of this powerful fortress, this thing that so many people fear, death itself, and the powers of darkness and hell and Satan and everything he would do to want to destroy what God is doing in the world. And I will build my church, and the darkest forces in this world, what you perceive as most powerful, death itself, it cannot prevail against what I am going to build and construct here in this world. I take what Jesus says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I take that and I say, what Jesus is really saying is, I initiate the church. I sustain the church. I lead the church. I protect the church. And I give the church the power to prevail. I will build the initiation. Will build. It's an ongoing process. The sustaining of the church. I will build my church. I will lead the church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will protect it. And I will give it the power to prevail. I believe there's tremendous freedom in that statement. We come, we think that the weight of what God is doing in the world is on us. And Jesus says, no, no, no. It's mine. And I will lead it. I will protect it. I will sustain it. And I will give it the power to prevail. Feel the freedom of what Jesus is saying there. There's a lot of you know this because I've mentioned it before in sermons, but my father is a pastor down in Virginia Beach, and his church, it's called Spring Branch Community Church. See, look, I just said his church. It's not his church. It's Jesus's church. It's my church. And the church that Jesus is building down there where my dad just happens to work, it's called Spring Branch Community Church. And they just had their 20th anniversary, and I went down. I was able to take part in those services. And I spoke about what the church meant in my life and what God was doing through another extension of his church up here in Williamsburg. And it was just a great moment. And there was music that celebrated the 20-year history of the church. And there was video. And there were letters that people had written. And my dad preached a sermon about what God was attempting to do. And then we went out to lunch afterwards. I said, Dad, that was beautiful. How do you feel? And he said, I feel tired. It was 20 years. It's been a long time. And I said, Mom, how do you feel? And she said, we've already talked to the elders. And we already said, we're not doing the 25th anniversary. We need 10 years. We got to wait till 30 because it just was a lot of work to pull this whole thing together. So I was taking a walk the other day, and there's a church that's behind my house. The churchyard actually backs up to my backyard. And I saw there was a banner on the front of the church. So I walked up a little closer to the banner, and I said, I wonder what it is. It's the 237th anniversary of this church. So I took this picture. I texted it to my dad. I said, Dad, the church right behind my house, it is celebrating its 200th year anniversary. What 237th anniversary. What do you think? My dad texts me back, that's a lot of Sundays. Can you imagine the work that would have to go into 237 years. I look at that sign, I think, how has that church endured so long? 237 years. Spring Branch, 20 years. The Williamsburg Community Chapel in the year 2014 will celebrate our 38th anniversary. How has it endured so long? The Church Universal, the church that Jesus started, 2,000 years of history. How has it endured so long? Because it's his, not ours. We would have messed it up a long time ago. He initiates, he sustains, he leads, he protects, he gives the church the power to prevail. And in the midst of Jesus's declaration of complete ownership and authority over the church, he then does something completely different that no one could have expected. I have to admit, it actually surprised me. I've been planning on preaching this sermon since this summer when I studied and said, God, what theme do you want us to study in 2013? And he laid this passage on my heart. I've been thinking about it all the way since July and August. And I'm telling you, this week when I got in my office, it jumped off the pages. It shocked me. It surprised me. Because after Jesus declares complete ownership and authority, he does something no one could have expected. He hands the keys to Peter. Isn't that interesting? He says, now you're responsible. Here's the keys, just to keep the analogy going, to the jet ski. Go out. Try not to crash it. Here are the keys. It's my church. I've got the authority. But he hands Peter the keys. The whole passage, you walk through it, and I just told you, it's not about Peter. It's not about Peter. It's not about Peter. And then it becomes about Peter. Jesus puts people in charge. How do you reconcile this? Well, we like to say around here that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so if you go to Peter's letter in 1 Peter, you're going to see him bring these two ideas together. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're going to read that Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the rock. He's the foundation upon which the church is built. But we are living stones. And we are built on top of the cornerstone to provide the shape of the church in the world. And it's interesting, that's actually what Peter's name means. It means little stone. That Jesus says, you're Peter, you're the little stone. And on this little stone, you're Peter, you're the little stone. And upon the big rock, that's what I'm going to build my church. Jesus is the cornerstone, but we are living stones that are built on top of him to shape the church and the world. He's the owner, but we're the stewards. It's his church, not our church, but he asks us. In fact, he demands of us. He hands us the keys and he says, tend to the church. Care for it. This is why we are going to study the Corinthian correspondence in this first series in our year of studying this idea of my church. The Corinthian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and actually if you read those letters, you see there are more letters that were exchanged between Paul and the Corinthians. He's responding in 1st Corinthians to questions that they have posed to him through some letters. And so that's why I call it the Corinthian correspondence. But if you peel that back and you look at it, it's a real authentic attempt to live out the struggle between our church thinking and his church thinking. You see, they struggled with pride in their spiritual gifts versus Jesus' call to represent his body in the world. They struggled with following people versus following Jesus. They struggled with division in the church versus the unity that Jesus calls his church to display. You name it, they struggled with it. And we will use the Corinthians as a guide to discover what my church stewardship is really all about. As an application this morning, I'd like you to pull out your bulletin that we passed out. And I want you to look at it because we've written on the top of it with red words. So you know these are Jesus' words. I will build my church. I will build my church. And I want you, if you have a pen or in your mind, I love this. I picked this up after the first service and someone actually wrote on it. So if you have a pen, just write the word therefore and put a blank. My church, therefore, blank. Or do it in your mind. Because if you go back to those high school kids asking all their questions and I say, look, ownership really does matter. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Ownership of the church really matters. If it really is his church and not our church, therefore, what do you need to change about your approach to your participation in the life of this body? My church, therefore. Maybe I need to begin giving to the work of his church. Maybe my church, therefore, I need to take my leadership role that God has entrusted me with here more seriously. He's handed me the keys, even though it's his church. Maybe my church, therefore, I kind of come sporadically. My church, therefore, I'm committing to coming every single week that I'm in town. No excuses. I still hear it breaks my heart about the attendance in children's ministry. The kids come every second or third Sunday. Discipleship doesn't work that way. Relationships aren't built that way. My church, therefore, I'm here. My church, therefore, I will pray for our elders. My church, therefore, I will pray for our search committee. My church, therefore, I will watch how I criticize. And I will speak words that encourage and uplift. My church, therefore, I will commit to this body and what he's doing in the world. And imagine, just imagine what his church would look like if we really thought about it, not as my church, but as upon this rock, I will build my church. The people in Williamsburg would go, what in the world is going on out there? They're living for something beyond themselves. They're taking care of something so seriously that's not even theirs because it's his church. But he handed us the keys and asked us to be stewards over his primary vehicle of redemption in this world. Why does Jesus give the keys to Peter? After he tells us it's all about him, why does he hand those keys over? And I realized it was a test of faith that Jesus gives Peter the keys to see if he is willing to give Jesus back the authority that truly is his. So as we sing this closing song, would you please stand as we declare, my church is truly his church. As we close, let me leave you with the benediction that Paul wrote for the church in Ephesus, which declares how Jesus wants to work through his church and get all the glory from it. And now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than anything I could ask or even imagine, to him be glory and honor and praise through Christ Jesus and through the church, both now and forevermore. Amen. You may go in peace.